Now, a young girl was writing a paper for school, and she came to her father and asked, "Dad, what is the difference between annoyance, anger, and exasperation?" The father replied, "It's mostly a matter of degree. Let me show you what I mean." With that, the father went to the telephone and dialed a number at random. To the man who answered the phone, he said, "Hello, is Melvin there?" The man answered, "There's no one living here named Melvin. Why don't you learn to look up numbers before you dial them?" "See," said the father to his daughter, "that man was not a bit happy about our call. He was probably very busy with something, and we annoyed him. Now watch." The father dialed the number again. "Hello, is Melvin there?" asked the father. "Now look here," came the heated voice. You just called this number, and I told you there's no Melvin here. You got a lot of nerve calling here again." The receiver slammed down hard. The father turned to his daughter and said, "You see, that was anger. Now I'll show you what exasperation means." He dialed the number again, and when a violent voice roared, "Hello," the father calmly said, "Hello, this is Melvin. Have there been any calls for me?" You know, getting angry is something that we all understand. It's an indication that there's a stressor in our lives, something that isn't the way it's supposed to be, at least from our point of view. But the Bible makes clear that often it is not the anger itself that is the problem. It's the reaction that we have to it that gets us into trouble. As Paul says in Ephesians 4:26, "In your anger, do not sin." I believe, in fact, that's true of every emotion we feel, that the emotions that God has given us ultimately help us to experience life, to engage with the situations we find ourselves in, to differentiate them. Is this a good thing or is this a bad thing? Is this something that needs my attention, I need to engage with, or something I don't need to engage with in terms of, again, the emotion that we have? But again, realizing the danger that exists in those emotions to ultimately disobey, to go to a place that's bad for us and isn't glorifying to God. Now, I think if we are angry all the time, or the slightest thing sets us off, then that might be an indication of a problem that really needs to be addressed. But I mention anger today because the Bible says that God gets angry. In fact, in Exodus 32, where we'll be this morning, it actually says that God wants to stir his anger up, let his anger burn against Israel. So today we'll make an attempt to unpack that, and to do so, I thought it's wise to look at our anger and see to this to the extent it is like God's anger or it's not like God's anger. I think ultimately God has a handle on his anger. I wonder if we have a handle on our own. So turn to Exodus 32 as we consider some sources of anger. I think one place that anger comes from is violated convictions and perceived or actual injustice against personal laws or God's laws. I think it is in this area that our anger is most like God's. You know, it is hard for us to deal with people that don't think the same way as us, that don't believe the same way as us. In fact, studies have shown that when it comes to people that have, you know, anger in their lives because of maybe different cultures or different races or different language or different situations in terms of life, that the more they know about people, you know, white people sitting down with black people, Koreans sitting down with Chinese, whatever it would be, the more they know about those situations, the better the situation becomes. But when it comes to ideological differences, like you get conservatives and liberals together, and the more they talk and the more they know, it gets worse. That's why you don't talk about religion and politics, because ultimately, again, that stirs things up because it's hard for us. Like, we recognize the stressor. We recognize the difference. Maybe we recognize the passion or influence we have to have people believe the way we do. When all of a sudden, though, people are not only maybe disregarding what we say, but maybe they're mocking us. Maybe they're making fun of us, persecuting us. Very easy for us to become angry about that. Then on top of that, when we just observe the world in their sinfulness, and that sinfulness causes injustice, you know, the powerful take advantage of the weak, you know, people are abused. Again, those are situations, again, that anger should rile us up. In fact, if we don't get angry about those things, that's another problem we probably have, in terms of just a disconnect we have towards that. But again, to recognize that cause of anger, again, I think, again, that is the anger that is most like the anger that God has. But I think we still need to be careful when we have that anger. Because to the extent that we're focused on godly things in this, we might be dealing with a righteous anger. That is a reflection of the anger we see God have in the Bible. But because we're not Him, we have to be very careful not to sin in that context. We have to make sure that, again, we don't build up walls between us and those that don't think the way we do or believe the way we do. We need to make sure that we don't build up walls because of the judgments that we make towards unbelievers or those that are not part of the faith. I think we need to be careful of a pride that can come over us. I mean, when you are the ones that hold the truth, if you will, that we know the way things should be, it's very easy to make that thing a pride about yourself rather than having a compassion. And again, that anger that comes up in us can be something that fuels that pride. And then naturally, we don't want to create an us versus them mentality. Like, we're the believers over here, and they're the unbelievers over there. And again, we have to be careful of what that righteous anger might do in our hearts. Because in the context of God's anger, His wisdom, His love, His mercy, His omniscience balances all of that. So ultimately, God is able to have an anger that's ultimately pure of any other human motivation or any other human emotion or human problem that could be mixed into that anger. I think this becomes a particular point when we consider another source of our anger, which comes from unmet needs, unfulfilled desires, or blocked goals. I mean, ultimately, we get mad when we don't get what we want. You know, we might not be quite like the kid in the candy store or in the supermarket that isn't getting the candy bar or the ice cream or whatever and has a temper tantrum. Or are we like that? Do we find ourselves, maybe at least on the inside, again, I'm not getting what I want. Things aren't working out the way that I expected. Or again, plans that I thought would happen aren't working out in that way. I think we all understand that. Yeah, we all understand, you know, the fact that, you know, it's maybe something that we love in our house gets broken, like when our kids knocks a vase over, or someone hits our cars, or someone spills milk. Again, all the things that come up in terms of the things that get us angry, and I think oftentimes what happens when that happens, and again, in terms of our needs not being met, our desires not being fulfilled, the goals we have being blocked, and the anger that comes up, again, oftentimes it is that anger that gets mixed up in the righteous anger. So again, that's why we cannot express righteous anger like maybe Jesus did in the temple or God does in Exodus 32, because there's all things that we have in terms of human need that God doesn't have. God doesn't have unmet needs. He's not insecure. He has no unfulfilled desires, and He has no blocked goals. In fact, sometimes our anger is really a mask for other emotions. I think this is particularly true of men. I mean, we don't do a good job with emotion in general. We're not very vulnerable when it comes to expressing need or expressing problems that we have. And so therefore, when we're hurt, we're sad, we're afraid, it's very hard for us to go and say, hey, I'm really hurt. What you said really hurt me. I'm really scared right now. No, we can't say that, but we can be mad about it. We can just say, I'm mad about this situation, or I'm mad that you hurt me, because again, that's more cool. That's more manly in terms of being angry about something rather than those other things. Another source of anger comes as a reaction to personal assault or assault on a loved one. I mean, in some ways, this is a good part of our anger. One reason we have anger is that when we're approached with danger and that assault comes, that anger gives us energy. That God, anger actually sharpens our perspective, sharpens our eyesight. You know, our adrenaline is built up because of anger, because when we're being assaulted, again, we need that energy to fight back. But see, now when it comes to God, He doesn't need that. He's not in a place where he ever needs more power in terms of confronting a personal assault. See, when we feel powerless, anger makes us feel powerful. See, we just have to be careful, again, when that dynamic comes into another situation where, again, we feel threatened emotionally. You know, in other words, someone has hurt us, like I said, and again, now that emotion, or that anger comes up more in a defensive way in terms of hurting people and saying things that we would regret, and being empowered by anger. Another cause of anger is reacting too quickly to stressors, primarily because things take us by surprise. Again, another reason why our anger is not like God's anger. We just have to understand that some things that if we knew it was going to happen, we might be able to plan and we might be able to react differently. You know, maybe that incident of the kid spilling milk is a bit better example here. That if you knew your child was going to spill the milk, maybe you'd give them just half a glass. Or maybe you'd prepare yourself to say, okay, I'm not going to react that way. But when it spills and it gets on the carpet and then this and then that happens. And again, sometimes when a stressor happens, our anger comes because, again, we're reacting to something too quickly. We're caught off guard. Someone cuts us off on the road. Someone pulls out into traffic when we're in a hurry or whatever. Again, we're caught by that. And sometimes our anger comes about because of that. I mean, are you getting this? I mean, is this making sense to you? I know this is describing me to a T, so I'm hoping that it's described. Like, maybe your quietness and your lack of responses, he's getting too close here. He's getting it too much. And so again, though, the primary reason why I'm going into this is to show us the difference between God's anger and our anger. That ultimately, again, when the Bible says that God is angry, it can't mean the same thing that our anger means, because our anger is motivated by things and necessary for things that is not necessary for God. But it's also an opportunity for us to look at our anger, to assess just where we are with that most dangerous dynamic in terms of what it can cause in our relationships. Another cause of anger is inability to control circumstances. You know, again, when things aren't working the way we have planned, or again, we envision in terms of the circumstances that would happen, that we'd create a certain environment, we'd have a certain wealth, we'd have a certain dynamic in our family, and something comes in and disrupts that. Something affects, again, the circumstances of our life that we feel that we're not in control of. That, you know, the government decides that taxes are going to change, or, you know, your medical condition changes radically, where all of a sudden you're confronted with something that you're not in control of. Again, a common reaction is to become angry about that because we can't control it. But the lie and the deception that's part of that is anger tells us that we can gain control. That, again, when we're losing control, if I get anger about this, again, this is a way for me to gain control over it. But again, that is something that God does not deal with. He is in control. He is sovereign over all things. So God does not struggle with the same dynamics that we do in terms of our anger. So when we consider that, when we consider that his anger isn't the same as ours, maybe one way that we can look at this is that when he says that he is angry, we shouldn't even think of it in light of our anger. That we shouldn't think in terms of, okay, well, God is saying he's angry. What is my anger like? What circumstances does that come up in? What does it feel like for me to be angry? I don't think we should do that. Because again, hopefully I've shown you that a great majority of the things that make us angry, God does not struggle with. God does not deal with in terms of his power, in terms of his omniscience, in terms of his sovereignty, in terms of his complete confidence. You know, one thing, you know, I would remind you of is that when God says to Moses, you know, Moses asks him, "What should I call you?" And what does God say? "I am that I am." And that was the only fitting name to associate with God is that I am. I am independent of anything. That I am just being itself. That I'm not relying on someone to be a certain way. I have never relied on someone to be. I'm not a creative thing. I have always existed, and I don't need anything to continue to perpetuate who I am and the kingdom that I'm establishing. That I just am that I am. Again, independent of any need for anything from anyone. So again, we can't think of God's anger in light of our own, but rather, I think what God is doing is he's condescending himself to describe himself in the best human terms he can. You know, I used a fancy term last week that maybe I'm surprised someone didn't come up to me and say, what does anthropomorphism mean? Because again, that's a fancy theological term that says when God attributes to himself human emotion or human thinking, that's an anthropomorphism. An anthropopathism is when God attributes to himself physical attributes. So it says God has arms. He does through Jesus, but God the Father doesn't. Or maybe the Bible even says God has wings and takes us under the shadow of our wings, a sign of protection, a sign of care. Again, we get the point, but God doesn't have wings, right? Well, in the same way that God doesn't have wings, what I'm proposing to you is he really doesn't have anger. That's just an anthropomorphism of him describing in the best terms he can as far as what he's experiencing as these Israelites are disobeying him. But because of the fact that, like I said, I think it's an opportunity for us to think about our anger. And where does our anger bring us? Well, what sin do we commit in the context of our anger? So when Paul might say in Ephesians 4:26, in your anger, do not sin. Where do we go with that? What relationships have been broken because of our anger? Who has been hurt because of the expression of our anger? How have our souls been destroyed when it comes to our anger? See, I think we need to learn to express our anger in a proper way. That ultimately, again, we have to watch out for tendencies we have to suppress our anger or to act in a way that is passive-aggressive in terms of how we deal with our anger. A good story joke for that is there was a man who went to his wife and said, you know something? When you're angry, you know, you never show it. You never show me that you're angry. Oh, so she says, so what do you do? How do you handle your anger? And she says, well, I clean the toilet bowl. So he says, clean the toilet bowl. How does that help you deal with your anger? Well, I use your toothbrush. And so, again, passive-aggressive way of dealing with anger. Not directly, not vetting it in the way that's appropriate. You know, I know for myself, my kids and my wife will tell you that anger is a primary thing that I've struggled with through all my life. I dealt with a parent who responded in anger a lot. I followed that pattern, and it became a primary aspect in terms of how I engaged in my family life. And as I unpacked it, as I unpacked my anger, I saw how selfish I truly was being. You know, maybe it was because of the fact that I was the youngest in my family, and I was able to get away with that a bit. But how selfish my anger was, and ultimately how impatient it became. See, what I do in terms of addressing anger is I try to bring in all the positive principles that ultimately God enables and God empowers to allow me to confront that anger with godly principles. I mean, when you think about the principles of understanding, of patience, of love, of trust, of belief, when you think about how many things really don't matter relative to what I'm dealing with, There's a place where we can get to the place where we can start controlling our anger, because we have to recognize that it is our job in Christ through the Spirit to control our anger. And the minute we think we can't control our anger, that we're destined to be angry people, let me just give you a picture that Jay Adams creates in a little pamphlet that he wrote, What to Do When You're Angry. And he gave this picture. That again, it's a mom, she's dealing with four kids, and you know, the kids are running around, they're breaking things, they're doing things all disruptive, and she just, you know, gets to a place where she blows up. You know, she just is like a volcano, just erupts all over the place. And just imagine when you're doing that, I knock on the door. what would you do? You would walk to the door and you would compose yourself, right? All of a sudden, you would come to me and say, rah, 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 like you would do to the kids. In other words, you garner enough in terms of what it is inside you to say, I can't be like this in front of the pastor. I can't talk to my neighbor like that. So really think about what we're doing. We are effectively abusing the people that we're familiar with, that maybe even because of their love or that familiarity, they let us get away with that. But we're really treating strangers better than we treat our loved ones. And you know something? If we can garner the power to do that with a stranger or a respected person, and again, if I acted this way to that person wouldn't deal with me. They'd shut me out of their life. They'd say, well, I don't want to deal with that person. So it's only, you see, your family just can't do that because they can't run away. Particularly maybe when it comes to your kids, there's no place for them to go. So they just have to deal with the anger. But you know something? You're abusing that. You're taking advantage of that love. You're taking advantage of that familiarity. And so maybe today is just a day to recognize that it's on you to deal with that. It's on you to process wherever that anger comes from, to assess that, to think about that. What life circumstances, what emotional impact, what baggage do you carry from the past? Again, in terms of all the dynamics of what causes that anger that we've looked at today, unmet needs, blocked goals, you know, not trying to control circumstances, processing other emotion through that, violated convictions, all those different things from which our anger comes from, and say, what are God's answers to that? Like, if I believe in an all-powerful, sovereign, loving God, whose spirit is within me, who's producing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control, well, what do those give me to control my anger? Well, what does that enable in terms of me taking that 5 seconds to say, rather than, again, the point is not to stop being angry. The point is, what is my reaction to that? What am I expressing towards people? What am I hurting people with in terms of the things that I'm saying? And so again, if you know, I know I'm not really unpacking that aspect because again, that's not what's in the text. If you want help from me, if you want further guidance in terms of dealing with anger, just know that I've been there, I've done that, and I'd be willing to meet with you in terms of help, just finding God's provision for that. But again, the main reason in terms of Exodus 32 is again, just understanding what it means here. If you're there, just read verses 9 through 10, 9 and 10 with me. You'll see what I'm talking about. I have seen these people, Lord said to Moses, and they are stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, that I will make you into a great nation. See, what do we do with that in the understanding that God is a sovereign, powerful, loving God? That when Jesus, who is on earth, says, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know, because we would look at Jesus and we'd say, well, Jesus is representative of love and mercy, of truth, of righteousness, of good. He always helped people. Yeah, there was that cleansing of the temple thing, but we can understand what he was trying to accomplish in that. So again, I don't believe that we compromise God's character for this. Just realize that I understand this passage and God saying this, that God is the sovereign, omniscient God who is reacting this way. See, and because of that, if he's the omniscient God, he knew the people were going to do this. God is not thrown off by this. There are some people that because of what they see in passages like that, they actually start compromising God's character. They actually start saying, well, you know something, maybe God isn't omniscient. Maybe God is kind of working through things as things go along. And again, it's because of our human inability to understand how God could say this. But see, my understanding of Scripture and my approach to Scripture isn't that when I find something in the Bible that I have a hard time understanding from my perspective, I don't process it through my perspective. I process it through God's perspective. And see how, again, how God, in the same way that he would talk about having wings, talk about having arms. He's really not talking about an anger that's like our anger. Now again, we saw last week, it's appropriate for God to respond this way. Like he ultimately is saying, I have a negative reaction to this, and in the same way that I promise discipline and consequences for disobedience as ultimately a protection against that disobedience, I'm just remaining faithful to my character. I'm just being faithful to what I've said. I mean, understand, these people have defied the God that who has revealed himself in power. And so again, God is ultimately explaining and expressing what he's dealing with in the best human terms that he can. You know, I think that, you know, when he says in verse, at the end of verse 10 here, then I will make you into a great nation. Just understand the appeal that's there to Moses. Understand the appeal that's there to Moses' pride. So what God is saying is that God isn't going to effectively destroy the Jews completely. He's going to keep one Jew alive and then allow the nation of Israel to be built from Moses. So let's read on, because it's very important that we get through verse 14. It says, but Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God, O Lord. He said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land. I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Now the first thing I want you to notice is that Moses didn't listen to God. What did God say? Leave me alone. What does Moses do? He doesn't leave him alone. Now, why does Moses not leave God alone? I believe because Moses knows that God is a God that's open to conversation. In fact, I believe that the reason why God is saying what he says in 9 and 10 is to present a conversation to Moses and say, Moses, what are you going to do with this? How are you going to engage with me in terms of what I have just said? And so ultimately, Moses pursues God and continues to engage in this conversation because he understands that's the kind of God that he has. That God isn't this unrelenting and mean or angry God. I mean, again, God is angry. I'm not. Don't hear me say that God's, there's not something going on in the dynamic of God's character that he's mad at the Israelites. We just can't internalize that as we internalize our anger in terms of being selfish or compensating or dealing with, again, I'm hurt or I'm offended by them, so therefore I'm going to do something. He's expressing it for our vantage point, for our benefit to see. Don't do this. See, whatever we might understand about God's anger and what's happening is hidden in his heart at this point, what we can know is don't replicate the Israelites' behavior. That when you do what the Israelites are doing, you know, this is what's going to happen. This is the reaction that's going to come from God. But see, and the reason why I explain what I explain about this being an anthropomorphism is that we cannot then take the role of God here. We can't say, well, you know something? God was justified when people disobeyed him, so I feel justified that I can do what I want to do when people disobey me. And again, that's not a place for us to take, because again, God's anger is completely different from what our understanding of anger would be. But Moses engages him with conversation. I mean, this is tough. This is tough material. I recognize this. And then what I'm trying to do is work through it step by step so we understand the proper way, at least from my perspective, to understand this. I mean, mine and others. I don't get this by myself. But so therefore, Moses is engaging with God in terms of, again, ultimately not doing what God has asked him to do because he understands who God is, that God has opened a conversation. Now look at the things that Moses points to. There's actually three things that he points to here. The first thing he points to is covenant. In other words, you have just called me. He actually, at one point in time, he actually calls the Israelites Moses' people. And so what Moses reminds him of is that these are your people. You've made a covenant with them. And you did see fit, knowing that they would come to this point, that you brought them out of Egypt through your power. You expressed energy, you expressed intent to bring these people out of Egypt. So don't you see how to destroy them now would be inconsistent with what you did in bringing them out of Egypt. The other thing that he points to is God's reputation. So first it's covenant, then it's reputation. Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your first anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. So again, he's pointing to God's reputation. What are people going to say about you? What are the Egyptians going to say? Boy, you expressed all this power, you brought them out of Egypt, but now look what's happening. And then the last thing he does is he points them to promise. So he points him to covenant, points God to his reputation, and then remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give you, your descendants, all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. See, in other words, God, you can't make a people through me. Because your promise is the fact that you would make a people through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And so therefore, reminding him of his promise. And then, again, a difficult verse to engage with when you understand God is an omniscient God. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster that he had threatened. See, I believe, again, God being an omniscient God, he knew exactly what was going to happen here. He knew what the disobedience the Israelites would profess. He knew the anger they would have as a message to them, as a message to us, don't go there. Don't mess with God in this way. Don't worship idols. Don't defy him in terms of the principles that he shared, the direction that he's given. But then he knows that Moses is going to have this conversation. He knows that Moses is going to bring up the very points that he should bring up. If you're wondering what moves God's heart, wondering how you should pray to God, remind him of these things. Remind him of covenant. Remind him of his reputation. Remind him of the promises that he has made. That's the way you engage with God. But for God to show that he is the kind of God that takes into consideration what our viewpoint is, takes into consideration what Moses says, again, that's not a God that's not omniscient. That's a God that's compassionate. That's a God that takes into consideration our prayers. But again, it doesn't ultimately change his plan. Because again, his plan is set. He has factored these dynamics into his plan. So in other words, he has a plan of what he's going to do with Israelites' disobedience. Again, he's not making this up as he goes along, but ultimately is condescending himself. Because you know something, another thing I forgot to mention. If God really wanted to destroy the Israelites, he would have destroyed the Israelites. He doesn't need anyone's permission. He doesn't have to have a conversation. So you know something? They've sinned. I want to destroy them. I'm making a nation through you. Boom. It's done. In a word, in a moment, in the blink of an eye, the Israelites would be destroyed. So the fact that God doesn't do that after saying that is the openness of the conversation to say, Moses, what do you think about this? What are you going to do with that? Oh yeah, my own nation? You mean I get to be the king? I get to be the Abraham? I get to be the Adam? I get to be the first? Well, that sounds like a good... But see, that's not the heart of Moses. That's not the kind of leader Moses was. And then as he thinks about, wait a minute though, God, you really don't mean that. And God, you know you don't mean that. So let me now, in the process of expressing my faith in you, expressing my understanding even of what your word has said, let me reflect back to you the very things that I know you would be thinking even without me. Like the reason why you haven't destroyed them after you said you were going to destroy them is for these reasons. But see, God wants us to engage. See, I mean, do you ever do that with your kids? Do you ever know the conclusion you're going to come to, but you present a situation to see, how are you thinking about this? Well, what are you processing about this thing? I mean, a lot of times I do that around my kids' responsibility. You know, kids, they're always asking for money. They're always, can we get this? Can we buy? Well, how is that going to work? I might have already decided. In fact, there was a situation where one of my kids, this maybe doesn't put me in a good light. I was going to buy them something. Then from what they said, I decided that I wasn't going to. Because again, they weren't processing it in the correct way. In terms of what would I want them to think about in terms of either a gratitude or a responsibility or awareness of where finances come from? Again, sometimes even though I know what my decision is going to be, I present something to my kids to see, how are you going to process this? How are you going to show me that you're thinking about this? And I think that that's what he's doing. How are you going to show me that you understand who I am? That even when I say I'm going to destroy them, there's a point of you having a conversation with me. And I'm open to the conversation. So as Moses starts talking, God doesn't say, shut up, Moses. I already said I was going to destroy them. No, Moses knows he's not that kind of God. And he processes the conversation because God is open to that. And then at the end for God to say, now I've relented, Moses. Like, you had the right answers. Again, those were in God's heart already, but he wanted Moses to recognize that those were in God's heart. He wanted Moses to process those issues of faith. I think this is a good Sunday to have communion. In terms of us just recognizing that if there is an aspect of God being different in the Old Testament than the New Testament, if there's a place that God worked from the outside in the Old Testament, so therefore he seems more mad in the Old Testament than the New, what we can know the Bible says about that is that all the wrath that God had for sin was placed on his Son. So all this anger we might think of, all the wrath we come in contact, the reason why, boy, people aren't like, you know, dying today or being swallowed up by the earth or plagues aren't happening in terms of, again, God expressing his will for that. Because Jesus took on that wrath. That God, in fact, another fancy theological term, propitiation, is that God was propitiated. He was satisfied with Jesus. Because Jesus' righteousness was sufficient, and again, all his wrath was placed on him. So let's bow and pray and just prepare ourselves for communion. Father, we just do thank you that, you know, we can understand a greater aspect of you in terms of just what you're communicating about yourself in your word. And Father, we never want to compromise what your word says in terms of your character. Being all-knowing, being all-powerful, being sovereign. And so, Father, when we come across terms and circumstances that don't gel with that, we just know that you're doing something different. And, Father, it's meant for further glory, for further understanding of who you are, an expression of your greatness to listen to Moses and be open to what he has to say. In the same way that you're open to us and listen to what we have to say. And so, Father, we thank you for the pattern of prayer, for the pattern of graciousness of you ultimately not doing to the people that what you said you would. And so, Father, help us to learn what this ultimately means for our understanding of you, for our understanding of our relationship with you. And what a great opportunity to focus on Jesus, the final revelation of your person in terms of just who he is. Father, just guide us now as we celebrate his death and his resurrection. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.